Let's continue to worship together by taking our Bibles and turning to the book of Philippians. We're looking today at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Just a brief note, it was good to be away, but it was very good to be back. It's a nice thing, you know, to be driving in a car, watching a service. Yes, I know, I shouldn't have been doing that, but I wanted to be a part of what was going on here last Sunday, and I missed it. I missed being here. I like being here. Some of you could easily think that this is like my job, and therefore when I take a vacation, I want to be away from it. Yeah, there's some vocational aspects of what I do, but this gathering is something that I enjoy. The only thing that would have made our vacation better is if I would have been able to fly back for the service on Sunday and then continue the vacation afterward. But that is not financially feasible. So nonetheless, I miss you, and I'm glad to be back, and I'm especially glad to be sharing with you these two verses in Philippians this morning. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 in our Bibles. I'll read it for us. Paul's picking up where he left off, saying that Christ is of surpassing value to him, and in light of that, it is his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a familiar scene in Lewis Carroll's classic tale. Alice stands there wondering which way to go. And so she asked the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to go," said the cat. "I don't care much where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. So many are like little Alice in Lewis's tale. They look for advice and direction from every conceivable quarter. We're trying to get somewhere, and we want people to help us get there. The only problem is we don't really know where we're going. It's like the old adage that I've heard, everybody ends up somewhere in life. Few people end up there on purpose. So I have to ask you this morning, where are you headed? What's the ultimate aim, the destination, the end to which you direct your life? Being very familiar with travel this last week and the beauty of a GPS system. If your life were a journey and you were to put in the destination, what do you enter in? What's the ultimate aim? Where's the final goal? That's the question before us this morning. I think some would enter in on the line happiness, something you feel. I even read the story this past week of an investor named Naval Ravikant. He was raised as a poverty-stricken immigrant from India, and he now lives comfortably as a multimillionaire and investor. And he's a man who's driven beyond the bounds of normal. When asked if there was one thing that you could put on a billboard for everyone to understand and imbibe, he replied, "Desire is a contract you make with yourself to be unhappy until you get what you want." Ravikant is a man who is driven by desire and happiness. In fact, he goes on to explain the importance of temporal happiness as like the GPS destination with the following. He says, "If you study even the smallest bit of science, you will realize that we are nothing. We're basically monkeys on a rock, orbiting a small backward star in a huge galaxy, which is an absolutely staggeringly gigantic universe, which itself may be part of a gigantic multiverse. This universe has been around for probably 10 billion years or more and will be around for tens of billions of years afterwards. So your existence, my existence, is just infinitesimal. It is a firefly blinking once in the night. Nothing we do lasts. eventually you will fade, your children will fade, your thoughts will fade, this planet will fade, the sun will fade, it will all be gone. Pretty encouraging, right? So here's his conclusion. If you don't believe in an afterlife, then you should realize that this is such a short and precious life, it is really important that you don't spend it being unhappy. There is no excuse for spending most of your life in misery. You've only got 70 years out of the 50 billion, or however long the universe is going to be around. Happy. Some people live for that. They live for desire. What will, in the end, make me most happy? Is that the destination? There are other options to enter in on that GPS of life, that ultimate aim or goal. Some people, it's achievement. It's not something you feel, but something you do. Some enter in the destination of human achievement. It's a mission statement. Maybe it's a discovery to be made, a to-do list to be accomplished, a contribution, some kind of number, some type of goal, whether it's money made or units sold. Achievement drives many. And there's another potential destination. You've got happiness, you've got achievement, and another could be actually relationship. Relationship is noble, not just something you do, but someone you love. The British rock band Queen nailed it, right, in their 1976 song, Somebody to Love. It's an interesting first verse. Each morning I get up and I die a little. I can barely stand on my feet. I take a look in the mirror and cry and cry. And Lord, you know what you're doing to me. I've spent all my years believing you, but I just can't get relief. What do I need? Somebody to love. People beg for relationship. They crave for that. Like, they want more than anything great relationships with a spouse. They want great relationships with their children. They want great relationships with their grandchildren. They live for that. Some people live for relationships. Some people live for achievement. Some people live for happiness. And the question for us this morning is, what do we put in on the GPS? What is that for which we live? What would Paul have us enter in on the GPS of life? Happiness, achievement, relationship? Maybe all three. Maybe something else. In this text, we've seen that Paul is speaking to his gospel partners, and he wants to protect their exclusive joy in the Lord Jesus. You saw that in chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And so he here argues through his own personal testimony that the destination that we're ultimately all headed for, or should be headed for, is that of Christ. What's interesting is when you put Christ in as the destination, as the ultimate aim, you actually get all three. There's achievement in that, there is relationship in that, and there is happiness in that. But the problem with Ravikant and Queen and whoever else isn't that they're aiming for the wrong thing, they're just not specific enough. So last week we traveled to North Carolina and then to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And what these alternate locations actually convey is just too vague. It would be like me putting in Tennessee. Well, sure. The car could get me to Tennessee. But where am I ultimately headed? I could even put Gatlinburg. But that's not going to be an enjoyable experience just to be in Gatlinburg. I need to be at the cabin that we're supposed to be at. Happiness, achievement, relationship, all of those get you kind of like to the general state. But specifically, where do you find happiness? What is it that we're to achieve? What is the relationship that ultimately matters? Paul says, all right, we need to narrow this thing on down. It is actually Christ. He is the source of happiness. He is the greatest one for whom we work. He is the one with whom we enjoy ultimate relationship. Paul here is telling a testimony. He's using first-person pronouns. He's talking about himself, but he's doing it to protect these people that he loves because he knows that even though they know that they should be rejoicing in Jesus and embracing him, there will be some people who will come along in days soon that will try to entice them away from this particular aim. There's going to be these adjudicators, to use the official phrase, these guys who are going to come and say, hey, it's fine that you want Jesus, but make sure that you also want, on top of that, some religious ceremonies and some Old Testament law that you can mix in on that. Mix that in with your aim. Don't just head for Christ, head for Christ plus. And so, through this story, he's saying, look, I know where this is all headed. Listen to me. It is Christ alone that we're aimed at, nothing else. And so he discloses his own purpose and aim and commends it to them through these infinitives of purpose. That I may know, to know. He is purposed to know him, to know the fellowship of his suffering, to know the power of his resurrection. And so this week shows us where Paul is headed. It shows us where we should be headed. These purposes clarify that we should be enjoying our relationship with Christ. That is to be the ultimate aim of our life. And he gives us two aspects of that. I'll give them to you now so you can write them down and take notes. There's the present and the future. In the present, we enjoy Christ via power amid suffering. In the present, we enjoy Christ via power amid suffering. In the future, we enjoy Christ via victory over death. By means of victory over death. Power amid suffering, victory over death. Let's look at this first aspect of enjoying Christ as our ultimate aim. He says, I want you to enjoy Christ in the present by means of power amid suffering. Look at verse 10 again, just those first few words. Paul says, here it is, here's my purpose. As I tell my testimony, here's the ultimate aim, that I may know him. That I may know him. He has already declared Christ to be the one of infinite worth and value. He says, he is everything. We even gave it a math equation. We said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. He says, Christ is everything. All the good stuff that I have done, it pales in comparison. In fact, it's a liability. It is refuse compared to what Christ actually is. And so, in light of that, I just want to continue to know Christ. I want to enjoy relationship with him. And we come into that American problem once more, where we see here in verse 10 the words, that I may know, and we immediately think intellectual. And yet what Paul is arguing for here is not propositional. It's not merely intellectual. It is primarily relational. It's worth repeating again. The biblical word for know in the New Testament, in these verses, one time used as a noun, the other time used as an infinitive, and many other places in the New Testament, demands relationship or experience. Intellect here is not the main issue. It is merely the starting point. Paul aims to know Jesus. When he says that, he clarifies that it is his aim or his ambition to enjoy ongoing and intimate relationship, to experience him, kind of like he did in Acts 9, right? What happened, and what we read earlier, when Paul was introduced to Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, wasn't an intellectual experience, it was a relational one. And Paul says, I want to continue in this relationship. This isn't theoretical, it's practical. It reminds me of the small boy who cried out, seemingly in pain, from the other room, and his mom comes running into the room to ask him what's wrong, and it was fairly obvious because his two-year-old sister had a handful of his hair and was not letting it go. And so the mother actually disentangles those chubby digits from the kid's hair and tries to pacify the son by saying, look, it's okay. She doesn't know what she's doing. And so the mom walks out of the room. And shortly thereafter, she then hears the little girl scream at the top of her lungs and comes in to discover his hands in her hair. And he says, now she knows. That's the biblical word. Experience. experience. Paul here obviously isn't talking about the experiencing of pain. He's talking about the experiencing of a person. This is experiential knowledge. This is the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. Friends, we have to be clear about this. A relationship with Christ, knowing Christ, salvation, righteousness with God, whatever you want to call it, it is less like a customer interchange with a McDonald's employee and more like an infant with his nursing mother. One is transaction, the other is ongoing, intimate, and necessary relationship. To know. Friends, our righteousness before God, our acceptance before Him, ultimately, it's not a place, it's not a church building, it's not a thing like the Force in Star Wars. It's not an idea, like philosophy, but it's a relationship with a real person, the Lord Jesus. Friends, we need to be careful that we understand that Christ is no cosmic vending machine, dispensing salvation to those who deposit intellectual assent. He is not merely some type of noble theory about which we read and write and argue on Facebook. He is Lord, and He is Savior. He is one with whom we actually relate. He is a person that we can experience. And this is why, friends, the Puritans would often speak much about what they called the experimental knowledge of Christ. The experimental knowledge of Christ. The experience of delightful communion with God and His Word. One author defined this communion this way: it is the mutual exchange of spiritual benefits between God and His people based on the bond between them in Christ. Don't you know that there's so much of a difference between amassing knowledge about a character in history by reading second and third hand sources and actually knowing someone? What Paul has here is the first hand and mutual communication of love between two living persons, the joy that springs from such relationships. I know that this is actually what I think to be a pretty intellectually robust church, a congregation. Many of you have had quite a history in the Christian faith in one form or another. We need to be careful, especially those who claim to know much. You may be able to quote entire books of the Bible. You may be able to explain the finer points of the doctrines of grace. But if the knowledge of the content of Scripture and sound theology doesn't propel you into worshipful experience with the triune God, you are missing the point. In his classic work, Communion with God, John Owen writes, "What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart from hence that He is a God in covenant or relationship with my soul?" Friends, we remember, right, that the devils believe and tremble? I mean, do you recognize that if the demons of hell and you were in a Bible trivia competition, they would kick your butt? Your understanding of the Scriptures is no guarantee of a relationship with Jesus. What happens is we must understand Him to be a He, not a what, not a thing, not an object, not a creed, a person with whom we relate, a person upon whom we depend. Paul says, "This is my aim. I want to know Christ. I want to experience Christ. I want to have a relationship with Christ. This is where it's all headed." And there's two specific ways that he does this. The first he immediately adds in that second part of verse 10. He says, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. This is one of the ways that we enjoy relationship with Christ. In a relationship with Jesus, if you're truly relating to Him, experiencing Him, what you have in that is access to the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I speak in these terms sometimes, and maybe you do too. I speak of some relationships as being life-giving and some relationships as being draining. You know the difference between the two? Some of them you're like looking at the watch, and others you're like, my, how the time flew by. What Paul had here was the ultimate life-giving relationship. It wasn't just a positive vibe or a buzz that he got from spending time with Jesus. What he actually had was objective access, listen to this, to the very power of God that overcame the greatest enemy of mankind himself, and that is death. The power that overcame death itself is the same power that resides in the one who actually enjoys relationship with Christ. This is an amazing thing to consider. I mean, though Jesus was thoroughly executed upon a cruel Roman cross to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of his people, he rose again and single-handedly defeated humanity's greatest foe. The same power that made that happen is the same power that is shared with all those who relate to him. Paul says it this way in the book of Colossians. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does that mean? It means that at one point you were dominated by sin and the evil powers that be, and now you are not. You can say yes to God. You can obey him. You are righteous before him. You can live that out in a meaningful way because you have been united to Christ, not only in his death, but in his resurrection. Friends, we were dead. We had no capacity to please God. And yet, through faith, the same power that overcame death in the body of Jesus empowers our righteousness with God. So, Justin, what does this look like? Come on, just tell me. Like, what does it mean that I experienced this amazing power? Because my week, last week, seemed pretty daggone normal. Resurrection power really available for me? Look, here's how it's expressed. And these are the things that are impossible apart from union with Christ. One is victory over sin. There is no way that you actually obey Jesus in a way that pleases God apart from the power that comes from the resurrection of Christ. Another is effective service in the church. Effective service in the church. The resurrection power of Christ enables us to have a positive impact on other people in the church. The resurrection power of Christ also gives us endurance amid trials. I mean, when you experience hardship and you're just like fighting the urge and the temptation to say, just let it go. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is the power of Christ that keeps you focused on him, even though it may be painful, even though it may drive you to deep despair and times. Another outcome of a relationship with Christ and its power being expressed is fruit in evangelism. Like, you can actually have an impact on other people who are spiritually dead. I've been reading this past week. You ever just like start a bad book and you're just determined to finish it? I think it's horrible advice. You shouldn't do it, but I'm doing it anyway. The thing is like 800 pages long. It is the worst book I've ever read. And basically what it is this modern-day narcissist, Timothy Ferris, who's writing about all of his interviews of what he thinks are the titans of modern society and culture. And he writes about the best stuff of his interviews. And so the title of the book is Tools of the Titans. These are the tools that they use to have these great lives. And I'm telling you, it is just a junk heap. Because, A, I'm not convinced that they're titans in anything. You don't know. I mean, they all seem to be living for themselves. And the best tools they can come up with are like quotes from Gandhi. Or actually, well, I won't get off on that, but it's an interesting thing to see, and I'm thinking, like, this, they consider this to be an effective life? Like somebody raised $1 million for a Kickstarter campaign somewhere? Like really, that's what you call impact? You know what you have the power to do in light of what Christ has done in you? You can see through God's word someone who is destined for hell actually be destined for eternity in heaven. That is impact. And that is what Paul is saying he is living for. He says, I just want to experience the power of Christ and his resurrection. It makes a difference. The power source, friend, is real. The fruits, these things that I'm talking about here, they are fruits of being connected to Christ. They are not the fruits of our hard work and determination. They're expressions of his resurrection power in us and through us. I do know from experience, talk about experience, that live wires hurt. They hurt. They do something to you. You can't see it. I thought the thing was off. And I just go monkeying around with that little GFI, and then all of a sudden, like, I can't move my arm anymore. You know what? There's a difference between root and fruit. There's a difference between cause and effect. I could plug a box fan into that same outlet and you would see the blades spinning and you would understand, like, wow, this thing's being powered. But there's a difference between a box fan being plugged into a dead GFI and me spinning the blades on my own. What Paul is saying is there is real power in Christ. Those plugged into him, those experiencing him, like, there will be some things that will come out that only he can do. And he says, I'd live for that. I aim at that. I just want to experience the power of his resurrection. Friend, if you're here today and like you experience this defeat regularly over sin, I want you to know that it may not be that you need to try harder. It may be that you need to trust more. In a relationship with Christ, you enjoy the power of his resurrection. I came across this interesting quote from Gordon Fee. He's a New Testament scholar, and these guys normally write very boring stuff, but this was very illuminating, and I wanted to share it with you. It's a few sentences, so hold out for a second. He says, Paul knows nothing of the rather gloomy stoicism that is so often exhibited in historic Christianity, where the lot of the believer is basically that of slugging it out in the trenches with little or no sense of Christ's presence and power. On the contrary, the power of Christ's resurrection was the greater reality for him. So certain was Paul that it had happened. After all, he had been accosted and acclaimed by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, and that Christ's resurrection guaranteed was his own, that he could throw himself into the present with a holy kind of abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving, and that not because he enjoyed suffering, but because Christ's resurrection had given him a unique perspective on the present suffering, as well as an empowering presence whereby the suffering was transformed into intimate fellowship with Christ himself. Slugging it out in the trenches, that's the line. That's what I feel like we live through. And maybe it feels that way for us because we've treated Christ more like a doctrine to be known than a person to be loved. There's a difference. He says if you're relating with him, you will experience power. That is an aim. That is an ambition. That is a goal, to know that type of closeness with him. And closely associated with Paul's aim to experience his resurrection power, the apostle also aims to experience Christ in the sharing of his sufferings. Look again at verse 10 in the middle. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Do you see that? Once more, in that little word sharing, we have the Greek word that we've seen several times over and over again in Philippians, koinonia, fellowship. We even call this series the fellowship of the gospel, and we know that that's not just donuts after church. That is actual partnership. It is the idea of participating in something together. There's the fellowship of parenting. There's a common bond that's created in that. We're headed toward the same goal. There's the fellowship of the ring that we've used to illustrate this. There's the idea of partners in a law firm, comrades in a battalion. I mean, this is fellowship. This is what he's talking about. And so in this particular case, Paul assumes that enjoying together of Easter, The enjoying together of resurrection includes an enduring together of the events of Good Friday. An enjoying together of Easter assumes an enduring together of Good Friday. When we come into relationship with Christ and his power, guess what? We get all of the assets, but we also get in Christ liabilities. Paul warned of this. Excuse me, Jesus warned of this over and over again, but just one instance, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, Jesus says this, and I say this to any of you who are here contemplating whether or not you would follow Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What did he promise? What did he guarantee? He said, hey, look, heaven's free. And so is the army. There are some pains that will be associated with embracing Jesus fully in faith. And he says, look, I even aim for that. I want to experience the power of his resurrection so that I can endure the pain that inevitably comes with following him. What are the fellowship of his sufferings? What does it mean? What does it look like for us? Because I think that's a question, and by the way, I'm glad I've had 2 weeks to think about this. It's a question that challenges us most here in the 21st century middle-class West. I mean, it's a hard thing to think about. If you make over $68,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of financial income in the world. So what do you do in a society, in a culture in which, like, everything's pretty comfortable? How does all this suffering thing play out for us? It is the biggest question that I ask myself on a regular basis. Am I really following Jesus if things are this comfortable? And so I've thought carefully about it. Well, first off, we need to know that the fellowship of his sufferings assumes an allegiance to Jesus and his mission. So that's number one. Is that where your life is headed? Are you living for your stuff and for your comfort and for your financial security, or are you living for Jesus and his mission? There's an assumption that we're actually embracing Jesus and his mission of seeing the gospel advance. But there's a second thing we need to remember. In light of this allegiance to Jesus and his mission, there's another assumption, and that is there is related hardship in this life. You cannot pursue Jesus and his mission and have all things go well for you. The guys in Pharisees' book are undoubtedly living for themselves. They're living for their own glory. They're living for their own fame. They're living for their own success. And as soon as you say, no, I'm going to live for Jesus, it's going to cost you in some way. It'll cost some people more than others. Two primary ways that we experience this fellowship of his suffering. Number one is physically. And I think this is the one that we just normally think about. There are physical sufferings associated with following Jesus. I mean, we look throughout the New Testament and we see imprisonment and beatings and execution and deprivation and exhaustion and illness and personal financial gains forfeited or given away. It will impact you in a way that you can feel it. Did you know that right now in China there is a new system by which all people are measured? It's called a social credit score. The crazy thing is, they made an episode of this on this crazy show on Netflix called Black Mirror, in which there was a social credit score given to people, and basically the government figured out a way to say, all right, your credit score is going to go up if you do the things that we value, and it'll go down if you don't do the things that we value. It's already in place in China. And guess how it works? If you imbibe communist philosophy and you send your kids, for example, to the public school so that they can be educated by the state, 100 points! You decide not to educate your children in that way, and they don't receive the government indoctrination on doctrines of communism, which includes that God does not exist, credit score tanks. You can't buy an apartment. You can't get a car. It's directly tied to one's well-being. Friends, this isn't as far off as it seems. It affects you physically to follow Jesus. Your life may not be as financially comfortable if you decide to take significant resources, for example, and invest them in things eternal as opposed to things temporal. There's physical repercussions of following Jesus, but I think the ones that we often neglect, that we need to be sensitive to, are the emotional repercussions of following Jesus. There are real emotional costs. There's a mental anguish. I think, for example, of the heartbreaking intercession on behalf of the lost and hurting. You know what that's like? As you pray and as you weep for others to be saved, I promise you, friends, your friends who are not in Christ don't care about that. They may lose sleep over some stuff, but not that. When you're pursuing the spiritual well-being of another, it is a painful process. When you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about some opportunity for the gospel or some threat to the church, like that is suffering that is associated with following Christ. When you are relationally stiff-armed for the sake of challenging someone else with the truth, that is part of the suffering that is associated with following Christ. Look, Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People doesn't work that well if you start saying Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and you're a sinner and you need him. He's saying, like, this will harm you, maybe not physically because we live in a tolerant society, at least externally, but it will, like, impact you emotionally. Other examples of this mental anguish could include expressing concerns that go unrequited. I think of the single people in our church, for example, and how they have, like, dedicated themselves to following Jesus. And they know that part of that is living a pure life. And when everyone else is gratifying their sexual desires with whomever, whenever, these people live in abstinence, and so they deprive themselves. Why? Because they want to honor Christ in their bodies. For those of you who are married and get to enjoy that relationship, just remember what it was like to be single and to say no. And that is a painful thing. Why do they do that? Because they want to please Jesus. There is expending oneself for Christ and having no one to applaud. I mean, so many just faithfully obeying Jesus like a long time in the same direction, and nobody ever comments. Nobody ever praises them for that. Paul says, look, I do this because in it I'm becoming like him in his death. Look at verse 10 again. He adds, becoming like him in his death. Because of the power of the resurrection that Paul experienced through faith in Christ alone, he suffers for Christ and he's ever becoming like him in his death. The word there means that as he suffers these things, he's gradually and gradually and gradually being morphed into, that's the Greek word actually, he's being morphed into the image of Christ. And friends, we need to remember that the power of Christ makes us cross bearers before crown wearers. The power of Christ makes us cross bearers before crown wearers. All the benefits of following Jesus aren't experienced in this life. They're actually experienced in the life to come. And so there's this painful molding process where he's actually making us more and more like Christ. And as we look to him, we need to recognize that there will be some painful things associated with following Jesus. Paul is giving them this warning. You know why? Because they were going to be tempted when these Judaizers showed up and said, hey, all you need to do is be circumcised and officially make yourself a part of Judaism, and you can keep believing in Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Remember, Judaism was religio licitus. It was a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. You would not receive the scrutiny of Rome if you were under the branch or the umbrella of Judaism. And Paul says, no, no, no. When they come and tell you that there's actually a more comfortable way of following Jesus, don't buy into it. Because to follow Jesus, we need to remember we're following a crucified Lord. There are certain pains that are associated with following him. Have you ever noticed that it is the ongoing sign of communion, a broken body, shed blood? That's the regular reminder that the church gets. Like in baptism, at least, we see a burying and then a rising again. And you would think, you know what, if I was God and I was going to give people some signs to help them commemorate who I am, I would want them to like be baptized every week so that they could have that refreshing experience of coming up out of the water and knowing that the resurrection is the life that they live. And you know what, that's a one-time thing. What's the ongoing sign that he gives us to remember our relationship with Jesus? Broken body, shed blood. That's how we remember him. That's how we follow him. It is in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we know our resurrected Lord, and it is in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus that we show our resurrected Lord. This is why, and we're going to do it in just a few moments, we so often sing here in the closing stanzas of our communion hymn. And so with thankfulness and faith, we rise to respond and to remember. Our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Friends, we break that bread, we drink that juice to commemorate that this is the kind of Jesus that we follow. And it reminds us that it may at times cost us. Yeah, I want to put it this way. It is our highest honor, our greatest privilege to expend ourselves in love for our Lord. This is our aim. This is our ambition. This is our intended destination. There is a certain weight and pain that comes from following Jesus. It includes political, physical, spiritual, and emotional forms of suffering. You will find yourself at times the object of this world's scorn and mocking. You will have to deny yourself a certain pleasures forbidden. You may experience physical pain on account of his name, especially in countries that punish what are called aberrant lines of thought. There is a spiritual war that wages as you fight against temptation and wrestle for faith. Wouldn't it be so much easier just to say, I want to do it and I'm going to do it? And yet every day we're waking up saying, nope, that doesn't represent Jesus. Nope, I don't want to do that. Nope, I mean, like, it is constant. There's emotional pain for caring for others, especially in our church. And lamenting your own sin. Hey, look, it is in some ways a lot easier to just not give a rip about other people. To just be your own person. I watch those shows on Discovery Channel sometimes about like tiny houses. And I think, I'm not kidding, this is some insight into my own heart. I'm like, that's cool. If they could just like actually make it so that I could fit into it, this would be an amazing experience. I only want to be surrounded by the stuff that I love. Get rid of all the junk. But you know what's interesting about tiny houses is you can't show hospitality. Nobody else fits, including your children. And that's the ambition of life these days. Let me just tailor my life around whatever is convenient for me. And what Christ is saying, like, no, it's not about you. You're going to actually inconvenience yourself for the good of others. You're going to expend yourself so as to serve them. We have joined a family. We are not individual free agents in a single game. This is a team sport. And he says, that's a pain. And I embrace it. I am ambitious to experience whatever suffering is possible for the name of Jesus. And so Paul would have us say, in light of all these things, if this is how I can experience Jesus, if this is how I am in close fellowship with him, bring it on. Bring it on. You know, we do this all the time. We express camaraderie and common pain. Have you ever seen two Marines get together? They act like they've been buddies their entire life. Have you ever seen a mom who's lost a child meet another mom who's lost a child? The bond is instant. There's a common pain. There's a common suffering. I think of doctors who have worked their way through med school or lawyers who have passed the bar, but they know what they've been through together. There was a commonality. And when we experience this pain, we look to Jesus and he says to us, oh, you know how I feel. I've been there too. We desire, we aim to experience his power amid suffering. And quickly, there's a second way in which we experience or enjoy a relationship with Christ. That one was present. This one's future. We also enjoy Christ in the future via victory over death. Victory over death. Verse 11, Paul says it this way, that by any means possible, I may attain from the resurrection of the dead. Paul looks forward to the pain, but he's not just like in it for the pain. Like he's in it for something beyond that. He says, as I endure this, I know that something better awaits, and that is resurrection from the dead. Paul can joyfully endure this because he knows that something better is to come. And I want to go ahead and disarm you here. Don't let the wording of this verse confuse you. Paul is not into doubt as to whether or not he'll be resurrected. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? That I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, almost as if I'm not sure. He's already said in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knows where he's headed. But here he's expressing doubt not over the end, but the means. He doesn't know how he's going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. It could be through martyrdom in Rome. It could be through actually like dying in some other sphere. It could be in the return of Christ. But he knows that no matter which avenue he takes, he's going to end up in the same spot. The Southern Baptist Bible's official translation, the Christian Standard Bible, I think does a good job with this. It says in verse 11, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Somehow, there's going to be some way. But I know that I'm going to reach. I am assuming that through all this, I will reach the resurrection from the dead. And for Paul, that was the most glorious way to experience Christ. It's actually in death. In one of the stories that I was reading this week, I discovered a man who had joined the Trek bicycle travel team, and they were going to do a ride from Santa Barbara, California to Charleston, South Carolina. Now, if you're not familiar with your geography, that's quite a haul. I would assume it's about 3,000 miles. And so they're doing this for charity, and he says, and how he endured such a painful event. He says, I had a phrase I kept repeating in my head over and over again, which was, tonight I will be in my bed. Tonight, I will be in my bed. Tonight, I will be in my bed. It was something I repeated to remind me that the pain of what I was going through was temporary, and that no matter what, at the end of the day, I would be in my bed that night. It makes sense, doesn't it? When we endure the pain of following Jesus, we tell ourselves, one day I will be with my Lord. One day I will be with my Lord. One day I will be with my Lord. This may be killing me, but I will be resurrected from the dead. Death cannot keep me down. Resurrection from the dead, by the way, friends, doesn't entail some type of shadowy future and spiritual-only existence in heaven. But it is real life granted to us again for the enjoyment of God and His creation. There was a debate around the supper table one night when I was at the cabin with my family, and they were talking about food and whether there would be food in heaven and if it would be unhealthy food or healthy food. That's kind of the running joke in my home. They think that we eat really healthy, and they think that they don't. And so anyway, I just kind of let them talk, and then my brother, who refers to me as the Pope of the family, decided to refer to me on that. He's like, you have a doctorate. Yeah, you answer the question. Are we going to eat in heaven? I said, of course we're going to eat in heaven. I mean, what I thought was funny, and the reason why I didn't speak up is because whatever guys like me have been doing from up here has given people the impression that whatever happens in heaven is something less than what happens on earth. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. God gives you, he created us with a physical body to enjoy physical things, and guess what? You will enjoy a physical body with physical things for the rest of your life. Jesus was raised not just spiritually, but physically. And you too will be raised physically. And that's something to be excited about. And guess what? I like food. You like food. Good news. You get an eternity of it. So it isn't just like all dogs go to heaven. People floating on clouds with harps, taking in the divine essence. But Paul says, hey, here's my concrete hope. You can kill this body, but what's going to happen in the end is it will rise again on account of Christ's resurrection power, and I will enjoy life with him forever. Bring it on. One real-life example of someone who endured this well was none other than John Owen. I've mentioned his name a few times. Many of you may not be familiar with who he is, Most historians would say that Owen was the greatest theologian in British history. He was a prolific writer, and he was known as being a godly man. But he wasn't just some, like, ivory tower theologian, even though he held some pretty exclusive posts. This was a guy who was associated with real-world pain. He had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. His daughter, who actually made it into adulthood, died of pulmonary tuberculosis in her early 20s. Then, to add insult to injury, his wife, who had birthed him those 11 children, died. And so he reaches the end of his own life. He is literally on his deathbed. And Owen had this thing about his own church and about other people that pastored. He says, one of your greatest responsibilities as a pastor is to prepare your people for death. And so what did he do? He wrote a final book. A final book that he thought would prepare people for their deaths. The title, The Glory of Christ. This was his strategy. To have people ready for their end of life, they need to know how to rejoice in Christ now. And this is ultimately what he would say. If our future blessedness shall consist in being where he is and beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory and the revelation that is made in the gospel? Unto this very end, that by a view of it we may gradually be transformed into the same glory. He writes long sentences, so let me translate. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus now, because that'll ready you for the not yet. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus now, because that will ready you for the not yet. When you experience his power in the sufferings of the day-to-day following of Jesus, it gives you confidence that you experience his resurrection power when the life is drained from your physical body. What prepares us for that day? Enjoyment of a relationship with Christ. As you think about that final moment, that final hour, whenever it comes, if Naval, the author that I mentioned earlier, is right, that we get 70 years, and you approach that, or maybe you're past that, do you view that day with caution or with confidence? To those of you who are confident, I want you to understand something. Paul would say that he continues to represent Christ on this earth with abandon. The fact that he knows that his place in life eternal is secure fuels him to abandon himself, to pour himself out for others. He is invincible. And so I'd encourage you, if you have that confidence, leverage it for the good of the gospel. Leverage it for the good of eternal impact upon others. To the cautious, for those of you who aren't that excited about that day, and I get it, I would only say two things to you. First, enjoy Christ now. Enjoy Christ now. Receive him as Savior and Sovereign. He died to satisfy God's wrath over the sins that you yourself had committed, and you face eternity in hell apart from him. And I would say, receive him, embrace him now. Begin the relationship now. Again, not McDonald's transaction, relationship. Say, how do I enter into a relationship with Jesus? Well, it's really simple. You repent of all those things that were offending him, your own way of doing things, and you rely upon him alone. You just trust in him. You depend upon him alone. That's what Paul said in the earlier verse. It is by faith. Christ did all the saving. You do all the submitting, the depending, the trusting. Begin that relationship now. And if you're saying, Justin, I've done that, but I still struggle. I'm not quite ready for that day. I'm just going to pass along Owen's advice to you. Enjoy him now. Enjoy him now. Interact with him through scriptures, and I'll even use this for the sake of alliteration, sacrament. What I mean by that is the ordinances, the signs that he's given you, or reminders that you enjoy a relationship with him already. The means of grace that he's given are this word and prayer, and so we should immerse ourselves with the scriptures. We should avail ourselves of opportunities to know him so that we can appreciate him, to learn more about him. I don't know just why God's wired me this way, but I just find certain people fascinating, and once I do, I try to learn whatever I can from them. Jesus is one of those. We should want to learn and know more about him, and that's what gives confidence for that final day. But you know him not only through the scriptures, but you also know him through his signs. You know him through his signs. In just a few moments even. We're going to take these things, and I know they're clumsy, but they're safe, so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to be reminded once more that that bread and that juice represents what Christ has already done for us. We imbibe him regularly, knowing that we're partaking of him by faith. Like, his body has already been broken for us. His blood has already been shed for us. And we depend on that just like we do our own food. And that gives us confidence for that day. It was probably 4 or 5 years ago. No, maybe 6 years ago. There was an older gentleman in a previous church in which I served who had bequeathed to me a black-barreled Remington 36 caliber handgun. This thing was cool. It looked like something you would see in a John Wayne movie. It had like the longer barrel on it. The only frustrating thing to me was it had this like little short stock. My hand is this wide. The stock was this wide. So I guess guys didn't have big hands in those days. So anyway, I never had owned a handgun before, and I actually like couldn't wait to go shoot it at the local range. And so I sign out the waiver, I wear my goggles, I get out there, I buy my ammo, and I'm like just, you know, looking to be John Wayne. And so I'm like kind of one-arming it, you know, that's just the way that I thought that it should go down, because that's the way the Duke did it. And I'm hitting squat. After, probably 5 or 6 painful minutes of barely hitting anything, this old guy, out of nowhere, I guess just out of pity, saunters his way over and gives me some advice. And it was a simple line, but it was one of those things, as soon as I heard it, I realized what this guy just said is bigger than this moment. Like, this is one of those things that, like, applies to more than what's happening here on the shooting range right now. And here was the advice that he gave. Son, you always have time to aim. You always have time to aim. I mean, what good is it to get the thing ready and to fire it off and then to aim? We know that expression, right? Ready, fire, aim. And we just miss. And you know, I see that. I see that in people's lives people run around, especially this time of year, like chickens with their heads cut off. They're in this frantic mode. Like, they're just trying to get stuff done. To use my grandfather's old phrase, they're like a one-armed wallpaper hanger. I mean, it is just crazy. We're just doing stuff. And you know what this text is telling you to do? Son, daughter, take time to aim. There's always time to aim. Let's just take a moment here and let's recalibrate for a moment. Let's get ready. What are we going to look at? How do we prepare ourselves for end of life, the thing which really matters, and that is this. It is being in Christ. It's a relationship with him through faith alone, all right? If we're ready, now we aim. We aim. How do we aim? We enjoy Christ, we aim, we target enjoying Christ in the present via his power amid suffering. And in the future, by means of his resurrection over death. And then we fire. We live. We put the destination in the GPS, and you'd say, well, Justin, well, what does it look like for me tomorrow? You know, I appreciate that you're trying to talk about the big stuff at the end of life, but really, what does it look like tomorrow? Well, if my aim at the end ultimately is to enjoy my relationship with Christ at the end? Well, tomorrow would be this. Instead of a to-do list, it'd probably be a to-treasure list, and I would start it off this way. I can enjoy Christ today by... And then you start plugging in the ways that you can suffer for Christ and experience His power throughout the day. You know what? I think that you're probably going to experience His power as you take advantage of the means of grace that He's provided, like the word and prayer. And then I think you're going to express that suffering and that camaraderie by saying, you know what? I now can suffer by dying to my own ambition at this breakfast and living for my wife and children and not living for myself. And you know what? I can suffer for Jesus at my job by doing high-quality work and trying to set up good opportunities off hours to talk to other people about the gospel. And when I get back home, I can also then die again and represent Christ in suffering by not making that hour all about me and what I want to watch and what I want to do, but expending myself for the good of others. It's just asking yourself, how can I enjoy Christ in this moment? How can I enjoy Him in suffering? That is our aim. You know, I asked you a few weeks ago to ask somebody else, is Christ the orbit of my life? Can I ask you, I don't mind just beating this thing up because Paul does. Has anything changed since then? Has anything changed since then? Because Paul revisits it here for this very reason. At first he says, this is what I'm doing. Now, more strongly than ever, he's saying, this is what you should be doing. Christ is our aim. And there's always time to aim.